Bless the Lord. All right. Well, we've been looking at different stuff coming out of the book of Acts a lot. Mike and I were talking about, let's do a lot of preaching out of Acts, you know. So we've been kind of doing that a bit. Mike, of course, last week was talking about really the new covenant, you know, really getting Jesus really commissioning the disciples. And we see at the beginning of book of Acts how they're being sent out. And he talks about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And last week we talked a lot about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. And, and basically, I'm just going to make one comment about that. Don't stop seeking the gifts of the Spirit. I see this a lot of times with Christians. We do those little spiritual inventory quizzes, like maybe you've done that. What are my spiritual gifts? And okay, well, I'm this one, and I got that one over there, and I don't know, maybe this one, you know. And we kind of get this little list of gifts. And when I read the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 12, and Paul's talking about pure spiritual gifts, he actually says, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. Now, the fact that he says that tells me you can get more. I remember I was a baby Christian and I read that and I went, oh, cool. You mean I can get more spiritual gifts? So I ended up speaking in tongues as a baby Christian at my conversion. I didn't realize it wasn't for today. You know, when I got saved, I did it, you know. 6 months later, somebody told me, you know, that's not for today. I'm like, oh, nobody told me, you know, sorry about that. But, but then I read like you can interpret tongues. I'm like, oh, cool. Pray for it. Pray that he can interpret. I'm like, all right, I'm going to start praying for that, you know. And but the bottom line is, Paul says, and now I'll show you the better way to do that, And then he talks about love. The way you desire spiritual gifts is because you love God and you love people. That's why you do it, and you want to help them. And you can't help them any other way. I got news for you. None of us can help anybody with any permanent good apart from the grace of God and apart from his gifts operating our life. And so don't stop. Don't go, well, I don't have a prophetic gift. Go, well, I guess that's not on my list. Listen, you know, that doesn't mean God can't use you tomorrow or next week or have that word of encouragement like Mike was saying. Well, I don't know, that's not my gift. Well, pray for it to, you know, for God to use you in that way, you know. So anyways, that's just extra I'm throwing in there. Okay, so we're going to kind of be looking a little bit. I'm going to be sharing, doing just a lot of storytelling from the scriptures, but paraphrasing the stories in general just for the sake of time. But basically, we're going to kind of pick up the idea in Acts 13 a little bit. And basically, the beginning of Acts 13, we see that in the church of Antioch, there's prophets and teachers. There's Barnabas. There's Simeon, who was called Niger. I mean, he was called the black man. So Niger of Simeon was a black man. Lucius of Cyrene. Manion, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. That's an interesting guy. You know who Herod the Tetrarch is? That's Herod Antipas. That's Herod Antipas. Who's Herod Antipas? He was Herod the Great's son. You know the guy that killed all the babies when Jesus was born? Shortly after Jesus was born? That guy's son. Now, this guy grew up with him. Manion grew up with him. They were teenagers when this event happened. The Greek word for that companion that he was a member of the court, it's actually he was a companion. He was a boyhood friend of his. So if you're ever wondering how did they find out about the story of the Magi and all this other stuff, I have a sneaking suspicion, and many scholars do as well, they probably got it from Manion. He was probably there in person. He probably saw the Magi. In fact, he was probably there when Jesus was brought to Herod Antipas. And he was tried by Herod Antipas during his crucifixion trial. Manion probably witnessed that as well. Anyways, I'm just throwing that out there for free. But the reason I'm saying this stuff, the other reason I like to throw these things in now and then is because every now and then you hear goofy people try to make goofy claims on the internet like, oh, the Bible's not historical, it's not true, they added all this stuff to it. Will you please don't believe that kind of nonsense, okay? There's really good reasons why we believe the book is accurate, even beyond the fact we believe it's the Word of God. But anyways, let's move on. Okay, just a few little side things there. But we see something happening. They're worshiping the Lord and they're fasting. And so what you see here in the Antioch church is a really diverse church. It's incredibly diverse. People from all different kinds of backgrounds here. I mean, like all over the map, politically, all over the map, racially. I mean, they're all over the place and they're worshiping the Lord together. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and this is incidentally the first time when Jewish believers began to preach the gospel to non-Jewish believers. It was right here in Antioch in this church. So God, the Holy Spirit is doing something really special in their midst. They're worshiping the Lord. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them. They sent them off. Now notice, it's out of a worship service that they get sent to go on their first missionary journey to bring the gospel out to the really into Asia Minor. They end up going. They go off to Cyprus. Then they go from Cyprus, they go to Pamphylia. Then they go through this region known as Galatia, and they're going through all these different cities there. And Paul's preaching the gospel, and Barnabas is preaching the gospel. People are getting saved. Miracles are happening. The church is being built. People are coming into the kingdom. They're excited. You know, Paul gets stoned in Lystra. The believers come around and lay hands on him, and he just pops up. He's better all of a sudden, you know? I mean, and then they're like, well, but you better get out of here. So he goes on to Derbe and preaches there, but then he comes back to Lystra and says, hey, you know, hang in there, guys. It's going to be all right. And he passes through Galatia again, and the churches are getting established, and all these Gentiles, all these non-Jewish people are getting saved and meeting Christ. It's really exciting time in church history. The gospel is breaking through all kinds of barriers. Incredible stuff going on. And then we see an interesting thing here in Acts 15. And this is kind of where we're going to look at a bit today. We're going to work off of this thing that starts to happen here. They come back and they start sharing in Antioch all the things that God had done, how he opened the door of faith for the Gentile. And they remained there for a while. They were there for a season in Antioch again after this missionary journey they had been on. But verse 1 of chapter 15, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And this is what we're going to look at today. Unshackling the gospel, keeping the gospel free from traps, from things that will trap it and will make it devoid of its true message. That's what we got to watch out for. And so that's what the early church had to watch out for. That's what we're going to take a look at. Now, we talked again last week about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the Holy Spirit being in our lives and us being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, you know, this is not a one-off deal like, oh yeah, I spoke in tongues 8 years ago. Have you spoken in tongues since? You know, if God gave you the gift of tongues, you probably ought to be using it regularly. You know, or whatever spiritual gift he gave you, or I experienced God in some great, well, good, experience him again. Like keep pressing into God, you know? But anyways, we want to do that. We want to be continually filled. But in Acts chapter 15, we see this incident happens. Now this, Most scholars believe this provoked Paul to write the letter to Galatians, because probably around this time he was getting information that somebody was following along behind him and Barnabas and changing the message and bringing in a different gospel. Oh, Jesus is the Messiah. Absolutely. He's the Messiah. Great. So glad you believe in our Messiah. Awesome. By the way, you need to be Jewish too. That was basically the message. You need to get circumcised. You got to become a Jew also. Now that you're following this Jewish Messiah, you got to be Jewish. This is a problem. This is a serious problem. They show up now. They show up right in Antioch where Paul and Barnabas are. Probably by now word has been filtering back to Paul and Barnabas. Reports are coming in. you wouldn't believe what's going on in the province of Galatia. Like, people are talking about needing to be circumcised. It's like, you know, what's going on? So Paul writes his letter. Now, in his letter to the Galatians, we see Paul relating an incident where he needs, that had happened probably about a year before this. This is happening. He goes down to Jerusalem AD 48, probably about a year before that, around 47 or thereabouts. Peter and has come up from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And there's probably something to do maybe with bringing a gift to the poor in Judea, possibly. I mean, there's different ideas about how that happened. But an interesting thing happened. While Peter's up there, some other people arrive. And they came from James. This is interesting. They came from James, Paul says. And once they show up, an interesting thing starts to happen. They're like, hey, Peter, you know, these guys aren't Jewish, okay? You can't be eating dinner with them like normal. You need to, like, come on, you need to, like, separate out. You got to do it the way the traditions of our fathers. We don't want to lose our Judaism. Now, they can convert to Judaism. It's all right. You know, I mean, one day it'll work out, you know, and maybe they'll become. You know, they weren't even talking about that, but they were just simply separating themselves out, doing the dietary law thing with the way the traditions of the fathers was said it should be done. And Peter starts to do it. And Barnabas starts to do it. And Paul goes, wait a second. Wait a second, guys. There is no Jew or Greek. There's no female or male. There's no barbarian or Scythian. This is not the way the kingdom of God is supposed to operate. We're not supposed to have these different little sectarian groups going on in the kingdom of God. That's not the way it's supposed to operate. We're not supposed to be like that. And so he says they weren't staying true to the gospel. He said, Paul just calls him out, calls out Peter in front of everyone. He goes, Peter, I know you. When you're not in Jerusalem and you're hanging out with the Gentiles, you act just like a Gentile. What do you think you're doing here? You want to try to require the Gentiles to be Jewish when you don't even act Jewish when you're not hanging out with Jews? Come on, you're a hypocrite. Stop it. Peter's like, you're right. I mean, doesn't say that there, but we know because we know the response. There was no falling out between these guys at all. So Peter clearly repents, and so does Barnabas, and they go, yeah, you got it. You're right, Paul. You're absolutely right. Now, so this is happening. And now they're showing up here again. So they go down. They're like, listen, we've got to take care of. There's a problem here. There's a problem, Houston. I mean, we got a dangerous situation happening here. We're starting to add on to the gospel things that aren't in the gospel. And so they go down to Jerusalem. They're like, we got to get this thing settled. We got to take orders from headquarters. I mean, we got to talk to the apostles, group huddle time here. Like, let's fix this problem. And so they go down there and they're welcome. Verses 3 and 4. They're welcomed by the brothers, the apostles, the Jewish believers, and they're overjoyed to hear that Gentiles are coming to the faith. They're all thrilled about it. And then suddenly there's this party. The Pharisees are going, and they got circumcised, right? Paul's going, what? Actually, now that you bring it up, we got something we got to talk about here, guys. And so they get together and the apostles begin to talk. And in Acts 6 through 10, they're sharing what's going on here. Now, one of the things they talk about here is, you know, Peter gets up in the middle of that. And he says, brothers, you know, verse 6, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And then Peter invites up Paul and Barnabas and says, share the testimony, guys. Let them hear the work of the Holy Spirit. See, at this point, there's still a possibility for these Judaizers to repent. Peter feels like we need to nip this in the bud. This was happening in their midst and they weren't even realizing it. We know from history that James was really a scrupulously following the Jewish law. Why? Because he lived in Jerusalem with a bunch of Jews. That's why. And he wanted them to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, so he's not going to give them offense, right? Does that mean that James felt like the Gentiles need to live like that? No, it doesn't mean that. In fact, we find out from James later on here, there were some guys that went out from us. They didn't have our authorization from us. We didn't authorize them to give the message they were giving. Like, they totally misunderstood what I was doing. You know, and we see Paul, we're going to look at that in a minute. Paul gets this principle that, you know, that when I'm with a Jew, I live like a Jew. When I'm with a Gentile, I live like a Gentile. I adapt to my culture around me in order to win people. I don't try to raise unnecessary barriers to faith. We see that in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul lays that out. That's the same thing all the apostles felt, including James. James is just living amongst Jews, you know. So, of course, he's going to act Jewish and do all the Jewish stuff. They didn't get that. The Pharisees, the party of the Pharisees, thought, misunderstood what James was doing. And so James gets up there, thankfully, to correct the story, to put it to rest. This is not what I'm advocating, right? And we see this. All the assembly fell silent. So he says, verse 12, they listened to Paul and Barnabas. Yeah, verse 13. After they had finished speaking, James replied. I love this. I love the humility of James. This guy is so not into getting a following after himself. You know what I mean? He could have like just branched off and done James Christianity 101, you know? But James wants the gospel going forth. He's not interested in a personal following. I love that about this brother. He goes, listen, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Let me do the Jewish thing. Let me tell you about Bible here. They're going, okay, we can relate with Bible. He says, and with this, the words of the prophet agree. And he quotes from the prophet Amos. He says, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. I love that. Now, this is really interesting because if you go back into the text in Amos and you read when James says after these things, well, what was before the after? You know what I mean? You know what was before the after when you read the prophecy of Amos? The nation of Israel gets sprinkled among the nations. There's a diaspora. He says they get scattered all out, all over the place. After they get scattered, then I'm going to rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David. Well, what had happened to the nation of Israel? They got scattered. They got scattered. What had happened up in Antioch when they start to get scattered? Well, we know what happens, right? They start preaching the gospel to Gentiles. There's a worship movement going on in Antioch. I think it's a lot like the worship movement, like the Tabernacle of David. People are seeking the Lord. God's presence is there in a powerful way, just like it was with David in the tabernacle. I'll tell you, God unleashes corporate worship and revives corporate worship amongst his people in a really profound and powerful way. In verse 13 of Amos, let's read that. I'm just going to look at that. No, I don't have time. I got to shorten this. There's a great harvest. Verse 13 of Amos, he talks about this great harvest of the Gentiles coming in. And incidentally, it's only after the full harvest of the Gentiles come in that in verse 14 and 15, we see the land of Israel being restored to the Jewish people. That's amazing prophecy. The land of Israel was not restored to the Jewish people till the 20th century, not until 2,000 years of the gospel going out. So that was fulfilled when the nation of Israel came together, in part. It won't be fully fulfilled until the coming of the Lord Jesus when they repent and they cry out for him. But they'll never be uprooted again, according to Amos. So we don't have to worry about it. They're never going to be upgraded again. So it's okay if Israel does something wrong, we can call them out for it. It's all right, because God's going to protect them. He's good. Anyways, that's something. I don't want to get into that. But Paul followed the outlines of this prophecy in going first to the Jews, to each community he went to. He's following the Amos prophecy, and James recognizes this. He goes, oh my goodness, he's going to the Jews first. He's taking the gospel to them. They're getting saved. And then he's proclaiming it to them. Some of them are responding. Some of them aren't. And then he's going to the Gentiles. And so he's got this corporate worship thing. As this worship thing is birthed, the gospel is proclaimed, and there are people getting connected with the Messiah and worshiping the Lord. And there's this revival that's going on that's including this amazing worship going on. There's Gentiles being brought into it, being won into it, non-Jewish people coming into the kingdom of God. And so this is the first point I want to make. God unleashes the gospel through the restoration of corporate worship, the centrality of corporate worship. It's important to get it, although it's important to get what the Tent of David was. It didn't start as a corporate worship movement. It started with David as a young boy, a young teenager connecting with God. Imagine that. Out in the fields, shepherding sheep, loving on God and worshiping him and learning how to play his instrument really well, really skillfully, and worshiping the Lord and enjoying his presence and going, man, I just want other people to experience this too. And so he starts playing worship songs for other people too. And God says, that's what I want. I want that with my people. And so he goes, he's after my heart. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said he's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. That's what God wants, worshipers. People who love him are connecting with him. And he's like, I'm going to make this guy king. And so he makes him king. He raises him up as king. And what does David do? David goes and gets the Ark of the Covenant. And sets up a tent where they can have this amazing worship service. He employs hundreds and thousands of excellent musicians to play music, to lead the nation of Israel in corporate worship. The book of Psalms is birthed out of this movement. Our hymn book from the Bible is birthed out of this movement, which is blessing us to this day. And God says, I want that again. That's going to come after I sprinkle out Israel among the nations. Then I'm going to start to gather them in, and I'm going to gather the nations in with them. And it's going to happen by restoring the fallen tabernacle of David. I wish I could preach my whole message on that, but I'm not going to. I'm going to move on beyond that. That's a message that can preach, man. We can spend a long time on there about the worship movement. And maybe someday, Lord willing, we will. But he calls out the nation to worship. But look at what else he says. James says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the nations who are turning to God. We shouldn't add extra barriers for people coming to faith in Christ. The gospel is offensive enough. Present the gospel. That will offend people. Don't put up barriers. Don't make other requirements or alternative requirements. So he warns against that. He says, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. He's read there every Sabbath. Now, what is James doing? James is saying, listen, let's not add extra requirements onto the gospel. Let's just teach the new believers how to be sensitive to the culture they're living in, to the people that we're trying to reach. We want to reach Jews, just like we want to reach Gentiles. So how are we going to kind of nuance this baby? You know, well, we don't want to change the message. But what we should do is we should say, hey, guys, be sensitive, okay? Don't eat food that's been polluted by idols. And you see Paul dealing with this in the epistles. He goes, an idol's nothing. It's nothing. He says, I eat anything set before me without raising issues of conscience. Was it sacrifice? I have no idea. I don't care. I'm hungry. Thank you, Lord, for this food, right? But Paul goes on and he says, however, if you know it was sacrifice to an idol, you shouldn't eat from it. Why? For the sake of conscience. Your own conscience? No, the conscience of the person you're eating with. The person who's watching you and who might be offended and go, if that's what it means, if they're going to get non-Jews to follow this Messiah they're claiming is my Messiah, and they're having them do stuff like this, I'm not interested. And people get turned off from the gospel before they're even listening to it. This is the danger that James is warning people against putting up. So there is this issue of cultural accommodation where possible. That's important with the gospel. In other words, we try to not add on additional barriers to the message of the gospel. We try to be sensitive to the culture we're reaching. That's why we adapt based on who we're preaching to. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Paul says this, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Paul says, I'm thinking about other people all the time when I'm bringing my message, when I'm establishing a church. I'm always thinking about how is this going to be received by the people I'm talking to. He says, I'm thinking like that. Now, that takes some work, but you know what? If you're a servant, you're willing to do the work. Slaves do work, right? It's one of the things that bond slaves do. We're a bond slave of Jesus. We do the work. We do the homework. We say, all right, I'm going to do that. I'm going to really actively think about how I'm impacting the people around me. Verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. See, basically saying, I want to get rid of these offenses. They're not even going to listen to my message. I mean, I want to get to the point where I can give them the message so they can get freed from the law, you know? But in the meantime, yeah, I'll act out the role. I'll play the part. I'll wash my hands the right way. I know they want me to wash my hands. I'm going to do all that stuff just so I can get a chance to talk to them. Because if I don't do that, they're not even going to want to talk to me. They're going to say, get out of here, you dirty Jew. You're claiming to be a Jew and you're not one. Get out of here. Leave, you know? Because I don't want that going on. So he's always thinking about his audience, the people he's sharing with. Verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. To the weak, I become weak. What does that mean? That means I'm going to talk about my nasty history sometimes. I'm going to talk about the fact that I came from a yucky background. My family was broken and my sister was involved in prostitution and a drug addict. And, you know, so that they know I wasn't always like this nice little goody two shoe Christian. You know, I'm going to do that. I'm going to become like the weak. They're in bondage to sin. They're totally messed up. They're freaking out. They have anxiety issues. They're suicidal and they're thinking, yep, that was me. There we go. Anxiety, suicidal ideations. Yep. I'm going to claim that thing. Why? So I can get an audience with them. So they can go, how did you, but you're not like that now. Like, what happened? Let me tell you about Jesus. You know, to the weak, I became weak. See, if we're just coming into someone like, you just need to be like me, polished and cleaned, and we're not talking about Jesus, and we're not even before that. They just say, well, you probably just, you know, grew up like that. Or you grew up in one of those really healthy, amazing homes, you know, that I've heard about and I've seen posters of, you know. Or I watched some TV show about a great, amazing family once. You know, you're like, you must have come. No, really, I didn't. I came from a really messed up situation, really broken situation. And I found Jesus. He's transformed my life. I'm still a work in progress, by the way. I still haven't arrived either. You know, so to the weak, I became weak, Paul says. Again, that's what we're doing. We're becoming weak to the weak. We're adapting to try to reach people for Christ. That's what we're doing, man. We want people to come to know Jesus. Now, he goes on in Romans 14. Paul really doubles down on this issue. He talks about, you know, as for the one who is weak in faith, verse 1, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Of course, nobody ever quarrels over opinions, right? And one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day is better than another. Another esteems them all alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I love that. Have an opinion on a secondary issue. Have it on a tertiary issue. Have it on a really minor little stinky tiny side issue. Go ahead. Have a really strong opinion on it if you want. Bully for you. Just accept the person that disagrees with you. Don't make it a gigantic issue. You're just not a good Christian because you don't believe with what I do about this particular little, you know, thing over here. You don't believe this. Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. You're not his master. He serves a different master than you. He doesn't need to agree with all your opinions. There's one who accepts him. Now, this is really interesting because Paul goes on. He says, for this end, Christ died and lived again. So whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's, right? Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. That's really important. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Verse 10, let's go there. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. God's going to straighten it out. Trust me, he will. It's all going to get straightened out. Our doctrine is going to be perfect after judgment day. Those of us who are perfectionists, don't worry. We're going to get there. We're going to have perfect doctrine. We're all going to have perfect doctrine after judgment day. It's going to be just perfect. Okay, now, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. What is Paul doing? He's preaching Acts 15. That's what he's doing. Some people think he was a loner. He was out there. He was a loose cannon. No, he wasn't. He was submitted to authority. I love this. He's going, this is the apostolic testimony. This is what we're to do. We don't want to put any stumbling block in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Paul, this is nuts. Wait a minute. You just said you can eat anything. It's not unclean. You're convinced of it. But you're saying it's wrong if a guy eats it just because he thinks it's wrong? Paul's going, yeah, that's what I'm saying. He's violating his conscience. That's precious. Don't touch the guy's conscience. That's wrong. Don't do that. Do you realize you can be right and be wrong? And you can be wrong and be right. That's what Paul's teaching. It's crazy. I know it's crazy. First time I read this, I'm like, is that what it's saying? I'm like, no, this can't be. This can't be. I'm like, no, wait. No, that's what he's saying. I'm like, oh my goodness. He's really saying that. He goes, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Oh yeah, that greatest commandment of all. Oh, that one, right, okay. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. He says, your good opinion of something, which may even be right, is going to possibly cause somebody else to sin. Imagine that. Wow. Don't do that. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, But it's wrong. Here he goes again. It's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. If you think it's okay and you're going, I can't believe this guy thinks this is an issue, he goes, just hold it close to the vest, all right? Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the coming is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, of course, we don't ever have this issue today, right? Because we don't have idols, you know, people aren't sacrificing meat to idols, you know, you got to go all the way over to India, I think, to find something like that going on, right? I mean, it's not happening here, right? So I'm thinking about this. Oh, it's not for today, right? I actually had somebody rebuke me because of, I said, I am beside myself. This is, I'm just sorry, forgive me. You got to love me anyways, right? But I gotta mention this because it's tearing the church up and it's destroying our witness with the world. I'm just going to be honest with you, okay? I was like, Lord, I talked to Pastor Mike about it. He's, yeah, just go ahead. So, but there's this thing. We're making things that aren't the gospel like so critical to whether or not somebody's right with God or not. It's becoming rampant in the church, and it's damaging our witness. I'll just give you one example. I mean, I can remember this 2016 election. I was really conflicted. I want to be a good Christian and vote because the Bible says all authority is from the hand of God. It's been given to me. I need to exercise it. I have the authority to choose my leaders. All right, I guess I better vote. And I'm going into this election. I'm going, oh my gosh. Oh, wow. This is painful. You know, and I'm going, this really hurts. Ouch. And finally, I said to myself, what can I do in good conscience? And I looked at that and I thought, man, you can make a case three different ways, four different ways. I'm like, four different things you could do as a Christian here, and you can make a good argument for it. I thought, well, I just prayed about it, and I did the thing that I felt in my conscience was the best thing to do. And I actually was talking to a Christian about this, and she was absolutely all over me. How can you do that? If you don't vote for this one particular individual, you know, how can you claim to be following God and this and that? And I told her this. I said, listen, even if I'm doing something that's wrong, the Bible teaches me that I should not violate my own conscience. And I'm not going to do anything that violates my conscience. I ain't going there. I'm not going to violate my conscience. Okay, and by the way, there are minor parties too. I just throw that out there. There's this other thing. There are these little groups out there too. But anyways, all right, I'll just shut up, Bob. All right, okay, well, all right. So the bottom line is, she got mad at me. She said, who do you think you are? You're going to be standing before God one day. I go, yeah, exactly. I know. I'm going to be talking to him about what I'm doing right now. I'm going to be, that's exactly why I'm doing what I'm doing. Because I know I'm going to talk to him about this. And he's going to talk to me about it. And I know whatever I do, I have to do in faith, in good conscience, if I don't. So, but I'll tell you, this has become so huge. We're like making things that aren't the gospel into the gospel. We really are. We got to knock that stuff off. If we want to win the world, we got to like stop that kind of stuff. Have your opinion. Go for it. More power to you. But sometimes you just got to hold it to the vest. You know what I'm saying? And go, it's all right. People can disagree with me about some of these things. It's okay. For the sake of the gospel. I mean, I don't know about you. I want to win like really ultra liberal people. I want to see them get radically saved. And I'm not going to require them to change their views on environmentalism or gun control or what news network they happen to watch to get their news from. I'm not going to make any requirements for that. None. Because it's not the gospel. The gospel is not a political movement. I'm sorry, it's really not. You know, it's interesting. There's a book that's out and it's, I'm moving. I'm getting there. Just say, you got grace, Bob. Can somebody say that? All right. Just keep going, Bob. All right, thanks. There's this book that's out there and it says something really disturbing is happening to evangelical children. They're growing up and the gospel for them has become kind of like this. believe in God, and hopefully believe in Jesus too. I mean, that's probably a good thing, but certainly believe in God. That's cool. And then do some really good thing with your life, like find a good justice cause and do that. And if you're doing that justice cause thing, and it's good, and usually the justice cause increasingly nowadays is kind of on the left end of the political spectrum. This is where a lot of...
So basically, they're doing this, and personal holiness in my relationship with God, like I can basically do anything I want. It's okay. As long as I'm involved in some really amazing justice cause, I can be sexually immoral, I can sleep around, I can believe all kinds of things on other issues that, you know, are... And God's just going to accept me, and he's going to answer my prayers, and everything's cool. It doesn't really matter. I don't really need to repent and really put my faith in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. I don't need that. It's really puzzling. Like, why is that happening? And then suddenly I realized, oh my goodness, for the last 20 years, I've been a believer almost 40 years now, and I've seen this movement hit the American church. I've lived through it. In the 1980s, we were really big on pro-life. That was about the only political issue you heard ever talked about, ever, amongst born-again Christians. And we need to defend the unborn child. I mean, that's, you know, we need to do what we can to reach out to the mother in the troubled pregnancy and provide an alternative for her. We need to adopt children. We need to have foster care and bring kids in our own. I mean, we need to do stuff like this, for sure. But somewhere along the line, I can remember starting getting mailings in the late 80s, early 90s, and it started to morph into tax policy and gun control and foreign policy and, you know, and then it's religious freedom and it's, you know, it's all these other things. And suddenly it's all about voting, getting the right person in office. And I'm starting to notice Christians becoming more animated and upset about what happens on election day or the latest news cycle than they are about whether or not their neighbor came to Christ. They're starting to really get bothered by did the right guy win in the election? And that's becoming almost as it were, I mean, when they're at work and they're talking to people, it's all about trying to convince them to their political viewpoint. And Christ is kind of like somewhere, and by the way, it'd be great if you're a Christian too, you know. But, okay, whatever. But man, vote for my guy in the fall. That has become, and I go, oh, no wonder. They're actually just doing what we discipled them to do. I'm like, and I'm just, you know, I got sucked into it too. I'm just confessing, okay. I'm not claiming complete blamelessness in this thing. But we got to get back to the gospel. We got to stop making things that aren't the gospel. I mean, we really, really have to do that. There's always a danger. And you know what's interesting is I noticed, you read through Galatians, it's really interesting. I'm sorry, I'm going really long here. I'm going to have to get going with this. But I'm reading through Galatians, and I'm going, oh my goodness, why were these guys trying to get the new Gentile believers to get circumcised so life could be more comfortable for them now? How about political compromise for the sake, you know, or doctrinal compromise for the sake of short-term political gain, or making alliances for the sake of short-term comfort? This is what was going on in Galatia. They were compromising the message of the gospel. Why? Because they wanted to be comfortable. They didn't want to suffer persecution. They wanted to win so that they wouldn't be on the outskirts and be suffering for what they believed in. That's why they were doing it. Read Galatians. It'll blow your mind. I'm like, oh my goodness. I wonder how much of our political stuff and making that the main issue is all about just having a comfortable 70 or 80 years and having people around us who agree with us all the time. I mean, and we're losing sight of the gospel. I think it's a danger that we have. It's a danger that we have. Anyways, avoiding sexual immorality, and then I'm going to tie this up. Avoiding sexual immorality. We don't compromise the call to moral holiness for the sake of cultural accommodation. This is not a one-size-fits-all accommodation. We're not talking about being wishy-washy about truly moral issues. We're not saying to do that. That's not what the apostles were saying either. They said they should avoid sexual immorality, period. It's not just because of the Jews. It's because it's the wrong thing to do. Gentile or Jew, doesn't matter. It's wrong. You see, and they had to emphasize that. Why? Because the sexual morality standards of their day had gone down so much that people were coming to faith in Christ and completely unaware of the fact they shouldn't be living with their boyfriend or girlfriend, because that was completely acceptable in their culture, like some other culture I know of that I happen to live in, right? you know, we as the church, we have to actually start telling people this stuff about sexual morality. We're getting people coming to church who think it's okay. It's not okay. People need to repent of sexual immorality. They really do. That's part of following Christ. We don't compromise those standards. Paul says, the Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So we actually have to repent of this stuff. You know, why did Jesus not talk about homosexuality? Because he was preaching to Jews in a Jewish culture. I mean, and to people who were living among the Jews. And Sodom and Gomorrah was in their backyard, for goodness sake. And one early church historian says it was still burning in their day. They knew about homosexuality and the dangers of that and how God isn't pleased with that sort of a lifestyle. If you're tempted by that, God loves you and wants to free you from having to feel like you need to walk out those temptations. You don't have to walk. By the way, our identity is not in what tempts us. Did you know that? There is no gay Christian. There's Christians. Some of them happen to be tempted by a gay lifestyle. That doesn't mean they're a gay Christian. No. It means they're tempted by that. We don't use what tempts us. That's not the definition of who we are. We're identified by our faith in Christ, first and foremost. You know, some guy's feeling like he's supposed to be a girl, you know? Okay, let me pray for you. You know, let me help you. I'm not going to despise you. I'm not going to kick you out and say you're not welcome here. No, I'll pray for you. You know, I want to help you. Jesus can help you. You know, but bottom line is we don't compromise standards like that. So Paul, you know, it was okay for men and boys to have sex together. That was accepted in their culture. So Paul calls out pederasty. It's called pederasty. He says, don't do that. Basically, in today's culture, in our culture, what's not acceptable? Pedophilia, and still generally frowned upon to have a sexual relationship with somebody else's wife. That's still kind of not looked highly on. That and pedophilia. Pretty much everything else is just fine. You know, as long as the gal's okay with it or the guy's okay with it. It's like whatever you want to do, right? That has become like so acceptable in our culture. This is really relevant for us today. We can't lower that standard when we're preaching the gospel. But what is the gospel? The gospel is we can't clean up ourselves. You know, the gospel is we're a mess. Romans 3, 9 and 10. Jews and Greeks are under sin. None is righteous. No, not one. Romans 3, 20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Just by finding out what's right and wrong, you can't make yourself right. You can't pay for your sin that way. Social justice movements on the right or the left are ultimately going to fail about bringing about transformation of the heart. They can't do it. Only the gospel can bring about transformation of the heart. That's it. Those social justice movements won't bring the kingdom of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ will. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Romans 5, 8 through 10, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that. God's law, Romans 7 and 8, makes us see our sinfulness, and we go, wretched man that I am. I so fall short. It tells me, don't covet what my neighbor's got. Don't covet his honor, the honor he gets. Don't covet his money. Don't covet his wife. Don't covet. And Paul says, I hear that command, and what do I start doing? I start going, man, I wish I had a car like that guy did. Wish I could have that guy's truck. You know, he goes, it's immediately what I start to do. How am I going to get free from this? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we turn to Christ. He is the answer. And what we do as a believer, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because when I want to do that, it's no longer I. It's just the sin in me, that's all. My identity is now in Christ. And so when I catch myself going that way, I go, that's the sin that's in my flesh. That's all it is. That's not me. That's not me. That temptation, homosexuality, that temptation to pornography, that's not me. It's not who I am. I love Christ. That's who I am. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm not going to give into that. And so the mind set on the flesh is death. Oh, I need to work harder. I need to just do better. That's death. That's a self-righteousness gospel. That'll lead to death every time. That'll get you more and more condemned, and you'll be one of the most miserable people walking around on the earth if you're thinking like that. The other alternative is I'm going to think about what God wants me to do next. And if I fail, I'm going to go, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. You died on the cross for my sin. Oh, I guess I need a Savior. Surprise, surprise, right? I mean, I kind of found that out a while ago. You know, Lord, thank you that you shed your blood for my sins. Thank you that I can be forgiven. I confess my sins. I thank you that you're faithful and just to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now, what is it you want me to do? And we're no longer working for our righteousness because Christ is our righteousness. Amen. Brethren, that's the gospel. We got to stop adding stuff onto the gospel. If you want to have an opinion about anything, go for it. But think about the person around you. Think about it's more important that ultra-liberal comes to Christ than it is that they agree with me about who to vote for. It's so much more important that that happens. So much more important that I love that person and that I present Christ to them. That is what our nation needs. Brethren, we have the answer for our nation. It's the only answer. It's the same answer. It's always been and always will be. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth one confesses and with the heart one believes. You believe Jesus, you're the Lord. You are the Son of God. And because of that, you're the master. And I declare, take over my life because I've messed it up and I need your help. I need you to save me from my sins. I need you to give me a brand new life. I need you to help me walk out every day. And I want to do it your way now. That's what it means to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He's in charge now. And he died on the cross for my sins, but he didn't stay dead. He's alive today, and that's why he can help me. Because he lives forevermore. And because of that, I'm going to live forevermore too. See, brethren, it's not about the next 70 or 80 years, is it? It's about eternity. And he's going to come back and take over the planet, and politics are going to get all fixed. Isn't that wonderful? And we're going to rule and reign with him forever. It's going to be awesome. We won't have to worry about who to vote for anymore. He'll take care of that. We got to keep that eternal perspective. Amen. Father, we just thank you. We pray that you would help us to focus on your kingdom first, your gospel first. We want to present you, Lord Jesus, to people. You're the hope of the world. You and you alone are the hope of the world. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it's always going to be. And we thank you for your wonderful salvation. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.